All right. Good morning. I don't know if you were paying attention, but American news media this week were consumed by one story, actually a couple of them, but one more than the other. The assassination of Charlie Kirk, if you somehow missed the news. Charlie Kirk was a 31-year-old political commentator and organizer. He helped to start and headed up the conservative youth organization, Turning Point USA. He was a husband and father who talked about his wife and his young children all the time. He was also an evangelical Christian who shared the gospel every time he got a chance in public and in private. Although he wasn't really a preacher, he was more a, he was an organizer, is what he was. But he talked a lot about a lot of things. He was shot through the neck and died almost instantly on Wednesday while he was speaking to several hundred students on a campus in Utah. By Friday, the authorities had caught a young man and charged him with the murder. Evidence suggests that he just didn't like what Charlie was talking about. He wasn't alone. There were a lot of people who didn't like what Charlie was talking about. I was aware of Charlie Kirk and the movement that he was leading well before Wednesday. I wasn't a big-time follower of everything he did, but I'd heard numbers of the statements he had made and a number of speeches he had made, and I appreciated almost everything I ever heard him say. I agreed with his opinions. I didn't always appreciate his tone, but I didn't have that much objection to it. I've learned a good bit more about him since Wednesday. The truth is he devoted his entire life to just a few things: his family, his Lord, his country's future. Especially in the minds of young people on college campuses, his bread and butter was going on to campuses and inviting students to disagree with him about Jesus. He would all oftentimes show up and set up a table with a great big sign over his head saying, "Prove me wrong." And he would just want to mix it up with people and talk about whatever. He believed something I believe about America, that the genius of our country is, among other things, free and open discussion and disagreement without apology and without compromise and without violence. He also believed something that I believe about the Christian faith. He believed that the Christian faith is an entire worldview. I believe this too. That is, that our faith has something to say about literally everything. Now, I'm a preacher. I preach the Bible. I don't spend a lot of time in my sermons talking about things like science or politics or international affairs. I mention those things as I go by now and then, but I'm the Bible guy. Whereas he was more the, "I'm going to talk about politics, whatever gets people interested, I'm going to talk about it." But he's going to talk about it from a Christian perspective. He believed that the Lord Jesus Christ had saved him and called him to engage with young people in America about public truth from a Christian perspective, and that's what he was doing on September 10th. In fact, he was in the middle of a conversation about gun violence when someone shot him. He was living out the commission that Jesus, his life to the moment he died, that at the very moment that he died, he was in the middle of doing what Jesus called him to do. I want to die that way. Don't you? More to the point, I want to live that way. I want to live every moment of my life doing what Jesus calls me to do until the moment I die. So, Today, as we listen to the Apostle Paul once again addressing a mostly hostile audience about the Lord Jesus Christ, we're watching Paul doing this same thing, living out his commission. We've witnessed him doing this repeatedly over the last few months. What we want to do today is learn a little bit more from our brother Paul. Specifically, we're going to look today at how he communicates with the Sanhedrin and try to learn specifically from him. We're going to watch what he's doing. Now, that's not always the best way to handle every passage of Scripture, not even every narrative passage, but I believe it is the best way for us to handle this passage. We can look at what Paul does and learn four lessons from him today. Four basic principles about how to make the truth about Jesus Christ known in this world. And so let's try and do that. Paul is now speaking in front of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jews in Jerusalem. Remember, he had gotten in all that trouble in the temple because somebody had told a lie about him. He wasn't even guilty of anything that they told lies about him for. Now, other times he was guilty, but this time he wasn't. He didn't do anything wrong, but the crowd almost ripped him apart. And the Romans came and rescued him. And remember how the Romans were about to whisk him out the door, and he stopped and he said, look, can I just please speak to them? And he spoke to the crowd, and the more he talked to them, they just got mad again. And finally, the Roman commander said, you got to get you out of here before they kill you. And yet the Roman commander wanted to know what the big hubbub was all about. He was like, these people are going nuts. What is the issue? How am I going to find this out? Now, his first thought was, well, I'm just going to do what we Romans always do. I'm going to stretch this boy out on the rack and get out a whip and start flogging him till he tells us. Because, you know, they were Romans. they didn't have any idea of what's appropriate or what's gentle. They were like, we're going to find out what we want to find out. But then remember what Paul did? Paul said, you can't do that to me. I'm a Roman citizen. We talked about this, remember? And the commander went, holy smokes, I put this guy in chains and I'm about to flog him. And I'm not allowed to do that to a Roman citizen. I'm going to get myself in all kinds of trouble. But I still want to find out what the deal is. I'll tell you what, let's put him in front of the whole Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin. And so on the next day, the whole Sanhedrin, the same ruling council that sent Jesus to the cross, the same ruling council, the Sanhedrin that has ended up being in story after story throughout the book of Acts. Once again, Paul is in front of them here in chapter 23. And so we find him speaking to them beginning in verse 1 of chapter 23. And so that's what we're going to start reading. And that's our text for today. So because it is the word of God, we stand, and if you're able to do that, I'd appreciate it a whole bunch. Acts chapter 23, beginning in verse 1. Tell you what, let's start in verse 30 of chapter 22. Well, on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he, that is Claudius Lysias, the commander, he unbound Paul and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Okay. Then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck? Those who stood by said, would you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Okay. Now, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided, because half were Pharisees and half were Sadducees. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit. But the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" When the dissension became violent, the tribune, that's Claudius Lysias again, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them again, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him, as by Paul, and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Thank you so much for standing. Please take your seat. This is the word of the Lord. All right, four lessons, four principles for advancing the gospel wisely in this world. Now look, I realize there may be some in the crowd who are not that much interested in advancing the gospel. Before we go any further, you need to repent of that right now. Get right with God and get interested in advancing the gospel. Because if you're not interested in advancing the gospel, you're already in sin. There's no step further for you to take. Okay? Repent now. Ask God to forgive you and ask him to give you a new heart so you are interested in making the good news about Jesus Christ go further in the world so that more people will come to know Jesus. Amen? I mean, there's no point in having a discussion if you're not interested in getting the gospel to more people. All right? So we all good? We're on the same page, right? All right. We want to know how to advance the gospel in the world. So here's four principles. Okay? Number one, always know who and where you are. This is verse one. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers..." Now, let's stop there, okay? Brothers. Is he saying that he thinks everybody in the council is a Christian? No, he's not saying that. But he does call them all his brothers. Why? Because they're all Jews. And because they're all part of the family of Abraham, they consider that they are all one big family, and so they call themselves brothers and sisters, and they should. And Paul had every right and every reason to call himself the brother of the men in the room and to call those men his brothers. All right? So he did, and this won't be the last time. It's not the first time and not the last time that Paul will speak to other Jews and just call them brothers. Or call them brothers and sisters, although his truest family has become those Jews who have become followers of the Jewish Messiah, Jesus, and those Gentiles who have also become followers of the Jewish Messiah, Jesus, and therefore have become true Israelites, even though they're born Gentiles, even though many of them are still uncircumcised men, yet they are now part of the family of God, at least the way Paul sees it, and the way God sees it. But that's the issue. That so many of the Jews, the old covenant Jews, the unbelieving Jews, that's the issue they have with Paul. Paul is saying these guys do not have to become old covenant Jews to become part of God's family. They can become part of God's family even uncircumcised. Okay.
We talked about this a lot. We won't talk about it a bunch more. It's just interesting that Paul knows right now that everybody in the crowd knows who he is. I mean, this is the same group that sent him to Damascus to gather together some Christians to throw some more of them in jail and to kill more of them. Okay. They know him. He knows them. They know what he's been up to for the last 20 years since they sent him to Damascus to kill Christians. They know what's been going on since he became a Christian himself. He who was super Jew, right? He became a follower of Jesus and a leader among the followers of Jesus. He knows they know him. He knows they don't like him. He stands up and says, brothers, brothers. And then he says, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. Now, most of us don't use that kind of language. It might be hard for us to understand what he's saying, okay? When he says, I have lived my life in all good conscience before God, he means, first of all, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Moses and Joshua, the God of King David, the God of the Old Testament, the God of the Jews. He says, I've lived my life before or in the eyes of or with the full awareness of the one true God and with keeping my conscience clean. And he's not lying here. Even when he was going around throwing Christians in jail and even setting up the killing of a couple of them, he believed he was doing the right thing that the one true God wanted him to do. He was doing it in good conscience. So when he stands up in front of this fairly hostile crowd and says, brothers, I have lived my life in all good conscience up to this very moment. Some of them are like, you gotta be freaking kidding me. You're a follower of that heretic Jesus. You're a ringleader among that heretical group. What do you mean? So Ananias, the high priest, what does he do? Boy, get over there and pop him in the mouth. Show him not to talk that kind of smack around here. When Paul said, I have lived my entire life with a clear conscience before God to this day, was he just trying to aggravate the crowd? Or was he actually speaking from his heart? He was speaking from his heart. He probably knew it was going to aggravate the crowd. He wasn't stupid. But from his heart, he could say, look, everything I've done because I've honestly, sincerely believed that God wanted me to do it. He knew who he was. He knew where he was. He understood his situation and he understood himself. If you and I want to advance the gospel in this world, then we ought to be able to speak clearly about what's in our conscience and the life that we're living. We ought to know who we are, and we ought to know where we are, shouldn't we? Do you think Charlie Kirk was surprised that there might be somebody who was unfriendly toward him in that crowd? Of course not. He was used to unfriendly crowds. He made his living going into the middle of unfriendly crowds and just talking to them. Do you know what he did? He did two things to those people in those crowds. Some of them he ticked off even more and they got madder and harder and more opposed to Charlie and his message. And frankly, they got more opposed to Christ, many of them. But you know what happened to a lot of others? They actually changed their minds. Because that's what he did. He went into places to talk to people who didn't want to hear him because some of them might change their minds. Do you see how what Paul's doing right here is very similar to what Charlie was doing? Or more to the point, let me flip that around. What Charlie was doing was very similar to what Paul was doing. What Paul did time and time and time. Didn't Paul do it the same way? I mean, he go into a crowd and say something he knows is going to tick somebody off. But he's going to say it anyway because he thinks there might be some people who will listen. Now look, not every one of us is called to go into an unfriendly crowd and have a talk. All right? But let me ask you this question. Is every one of us Christians called to live for Jesus and to speak for Jesus throughout our lives, no matter who likes it or doesn't like it? You know we are. You know we are. So if you want to advance the gospel in this world, then understand who you are and understand where you are. All right? Don't be surprised if somebody doesn't. It's okay. Jesus promised us that they were going to, if they persecuted him, they were going to persecute us. Didn't he say that? Paul himself said, if you want to live godly in this present world, you will suffer persecution. That's what he said to Timothy. In fact, this great story, as I was listening to some Christians talk about different meetings and prayer meetings and Bible studies they've been in, and they were in a place where someone said, bring us a promise. Bring us a promise from God. And everyone was coming up with something that they felt in their heart they believed God had promised them. A lot of people do that, you know. They feel something in their heart and they think it must be from God because it just feels so good. It must be from him. And then they say, God told me, God promised. Well, whatever. Other people will go and get every promise that God makes in the Bible that feels good and sounds good, and they'll hold on to that. They'll tack it up on the wall, which is not a bad idea. It's a good thing to do. Live by those promises. But this one guy stood up in the promise meeting and said, here's a promise from God, and he quoted from 1 Timothy. They that would live godly in this present age will suffer persecution. Nobody said amen to that. But that's a promise, isn't it? It's a promise. Paul understood that. Paul understood who he was, and he understood where he was. So understand, keep your mind clear and set on who you are and where you are. Always know it. All right, number two, keep calm and expect the unexpected. We got to think for a minute about Paul's response to getting smacked in the mouth. Do you think he was surprised that someone hit him? Nah, he's been beat up a bunch already at this point. This is nothing new, okay? Maybe a good question is, why did Ananias think he was blaspheming? Maybe even a better question is, I thought Ananias was the guy who laid his hands on Paul and the scales fell off his eyes and Paul got his sight back. Wasn't that guy also named Ananias? Yes, he was. Same guy? No. Same guy. There were lots of guys named Ananias, okay? It was a common name, okay? This is a different Ananias. This is Ananias the high priest, okay? He thinks Paul is blaspheming. So let's stop for a second, okay? If I want to be the fire-breathing fundamentalist, Bible-thumping Baptist preacher, I'm going to say, Ananias was just full of the devil, and that was his problem. But Well, I am a fire-breathing fundamentalist Baptist preacher, and Ananias was full of the devil, and that was his problem. But let me stop for a minute and at least back up and try to see things from Ananias' perspective. Okay? Can we do that? Give the devil his due. Ananias thinks that Jesus is a heretic and a false prophet. And he thinks that the whole Jesus movement is a bunch of people who are deeply deceived. And he thinks that Paul is a ringleader in this group. And he thinks that his job as high priest includes holding Israel to the truth about the law and the temple and God. Well, that last part he was kind of right about. He was right. He was the high priest. He was supposed to be a teacher of the law of God. He was supposed to be insisting on the truth. He was supposed to be a kind of an enforcer. Maybe not to go around, you know, commanding people to be smacked in the face, but he was supposed to be enforcing the truth. He just didn't realize that Jesus was the truth. He is the truth. And so think for a moment with me about the guy that put a bullet through Charlie Kirk's neck on Wednesday. By the way, if some of you knew about Charlie Kirk beforehand, some of you didn't. Most of you, probably all of you heard about it in the news because it's been all over the news. Near as they can tell, that bullet went right through the center of his neck and probably did a couple things at once. Shot through more than jugular vein, carotid artery. Okay. And jugular vein, probably also shot through his cervical vertebrae at the same time. Basically the equivalent of cut his head off. Okay. Didn't quite blow his head off, but just shot right through the neck. He died almost instantly, probably. All right. Think for a minute about the guy. It was a pretty good shot, I must say. The guy who shot him. Why did he do that? Well, we don't know. We do know that, there were all kinds of things written on the bullets that were recovered that let you know that he really hated what Charlie was saying. Okay. And the reason why he wanted to shoot Charlie was because he wanted to silence him. Okay. Why did Ananias want Paul to get smacked in the face? Because he wanted Paul to shut up. He hated what Paul had just said. Paul had just said to a whole crowd of people, I have a clear conscience. I don't know if your conscience is clear, but my conscience is clear. And Ananias is saying, I think you're blaspheming God saying that. So I'm going to smack you in the face, or I'm going to get somebody to smack you in the face. Then Paul said to him in verse 3, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Now, what is a whitewashed wall? Anyway, what is that? Well, we don't use whitewash that much anymore. In the last, 80 years or so, we just don't do that. But what they used to do was they would get white paint and, they would splash a bunch of white paint over a dirty surface. And then it looked good for a year or so. And then when it got gross looking again, you splash some more whitewash on it, you know, and you just put layer after layer after layer of whitewash on it. And so a whitewash wall, is a whitewash wall a clean wall?
No, actually it's got layers and layers and layers of filth underneath layers and layers and layers of whitewash. Listen to how Jesus spoke to the scribes and Pharisees himself. Matthew 23 and verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs. That's just walls. Tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Do you think that Paul suspected that there were people there in the Sanhedrin who might even remember what Jesus had said? You all are like a bunch of whitewashed tombs full of rotting corpses. Do you think he thought of that? Do you think he thought they would remember that? I think he probably did. I think he probably did. And then he goes on and asks another question, which blows my mind. Are you, this is Paul now speaking to Ananias again. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law? And yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck. You say, what does that even mean? Paul is thinking that what's in Ananias' mind is that Paul is blaspheming God and therefore has broken the law and deserves to be struck. Paul says, no, you don't understand the law, because if you understood the law, you would know that you shouldn't strike me, because what you're doing is contrary to the law. You say, what law? Well, interestingly, because Ananias was probably a Sadducee, because he was a high priest, okay? And the Sadducees were the really uppity bunch, the rich, the old money people. You know, but the council was full of Pharisees, and Paul was a Pharisee. Okay. So he's speaking and he says, you all are a bunch of whitewashed walls. You, Ananias, you're a whitewashed wall. You're going to judge me according to the law? Contrary to what law? Well, if you go to John chapter 7 and verse 50, you'll find Nicodemus. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, that Nicodemus, you know. It says later on, when Jesus was being tried, Nicodemus showed up at Jesus' trial in the Sanhedrin. And Nicodemus says this, Nicodemus, who had gone before him, and who was one of them, he was part of, in other words, the Sanhedrin were not all bad guys. Some of them were just honest, good guys who were trying to do their best. You know, Nicodemus was one of those. He didn't know what to think about Jesus, did he? He went to go check Jesus out in the middle of the night one night. And what he came away with was, I think he's the Messiah. We better follow this guy. Whew. All right. So Nicodemus, he says to them, the council, the Sanhedrin, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? In other words, the law of the Sanhedrin said, before you punish someone, you have to at least listen to what he's saying. And all Paul had done was he got up and said, hey guys, I'm honestly, earnestly trying to do my best here. And already Ananias is popping him in the mouth. And Paul says, yeah, that's against the house rules, okay? The rules of the Sanhedrin say you can't punish someone until you've given them a fair hearing. You're not even obeying your own law. Okay. In other words, Paul knows everything about the Sanhedrin. Okay? It's very likely that when he was younger, Paul was even on the Sanhedrin. This is a very intense situation that he's in. Now, what's interesting is that, to me, that Paul says something when those who stand by or other people in the council said, you can't talk ugly to the high priest like that. And they say, this is verse 4, those who stood by said, would you revile, that's talk mean to, God's high priest? And Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. He quotes that. That's actually from the law of Moses. Okay. That's not just the law of the Sanhedrin. That's the law of Moses. And he says, look, I did break the law of Moses just now because I spoke ugly to the high priest, but I didn't know he was the high priest. And when I first read that when I was a kid, I was like, how in the world could he possibly not know he was the high priest? Obviously, he's sitting there. He seems to be in charge of the whole thing. How could he not know? Well, here's the answer. According to the law of Moses, the high priest served for life. And the way you stopped being the high priest was by dying. Okay? But at the time of the Romans, the way you became high priest was not being the next in line from Aaron's family, the way it was supposed to be, according to the law of Moses. And the way you stopped being the high priest was not by dying. The way you became high priest was the Romans said, now you're the high priest. And the way you stopped being the high priest was the Romans said, you're not the high priest anymore. In other words, the Romans were running the whole show. All right. We talk about how there's a king, King Herod. Listen, all of Herod and his royal family, they were on the throne because the Romans put them on the throne and the Romans kept them on the throne. But the Romans were the ones calling the shots. It always was that way. Okay. Josephus, the ancient historian, the Jewish then became Roman historian, he tells us this about how the Romans kind of deposed or installed high priests whenever they wanted to. If they liked what the high priest was doing, then the high priest kept going. And if they didn't like it, then the high priest was gone. So Paul is genuinely flummoxed to find out this guy's the high priest. Last Paul knew he wasn't the high priest, but you know, now the Romans are in charge and it's going to go the way the Romans want it to go. Paul finds out he's the high priest and Paul switches on a moment's notice. He turns on a dime. Why? Because he believes the Bible. And when he finds out that something he has thought or said or done was not in keeping with the Bible, guess what he does? He changes, right? You know why he did that? Because he's a Christian. That's why. And you're a Christian. It means you're the same way, right? That when you find out that what you're thinking or saying or doing is not squared with the Word of God, you change at a moment's notice, don't you? Some of you are looking at me like, you know we don't do that, don't you, Pastor? I know. I said that because I struggle the same way you do, okay? When I run into something in the Bible that doesn't square with what I want to believe or what I want to do, I fuss around too. I mess around. I cause a problem. I have to fight with God for a while until finally God says, you know what? My word is my word and you are my servant and you are my son. Do what I say. And eventually sooner or later I say, yes, sir. Why do you do that? Because you're a Christian. God is your father, okay?
And you believe that what the Bible teaches is His Word, and so you order your, you strive to order your life by it. All right? That's what you see going on in Paul's life right at this moment. But I want you to get this, all right? That Paul was not at all surprised that someone smacked him in the mouth. He was surprised to find out that Ananias was the high priest. But he just learned to roll with it. The one thing that was unchanging in his life is, whatever Jesus says, that I will do. And I believe that whatever the Bible says is what Jesus says. And so that's what I will do. That's the one unchanging thing in his life. That's how he could stay calm when everything seems to be falling apart all around him. That's how he could change in a moment's notice without changing at all. Because the one unchanging thing is, what does the word of my Lord Jesus Christ say to me? And that's the one unchanging thing in your life and mine. If we want to advance the gospel in this world, we got to have this be the one unchanging thing. This is what will allow us to keep calm and expect unexpected things to happen. Because we're in this whole thing not for ourselves, but for Jesus. You are in this whole thing for Jesus, right? If you're in the whole Christianity thing just for yourself, you are wasting your time. No, wait a minute. Let me say that. I bite my tongue. If you are in the whole Christianity thing, hoping that Christianity is going to help you to get what you want by nature, then you're wasting your time. If you're in the whole Christianity thing because you think that Jesus is going to give you true joy and everlasting happiness, yes, hallelujah, that's exactly what you're going to get. Although you may find that true joy and real satisfaction and genuine pleasure is not what you were thinking a few years ago. You may have to change. In fact, you probably will have to change, all right? But God does want to give you satisfaction and joy. Okay. So keep calm and expect the unexpected in your life. You're serving the Lord Jesus, not yourself. Here's three. Watch. Watch carefully. Watch so you can see opportunities and seize them. Watch so that you can see and seize opportunities. Because you're going to see Paul do that beginning in verse 6. Paul's going to show that he understands enough about the difference between Pharisees and Sadducees. And he understands enough about his own situation that he's going to use the situation he's in to get himself out of the situation he's in. Okay. He's going to throw a red herring. Are you all familiar with the term red herring? There are all kinds of stories about where the phrase actually comes from. Nobody can actually say for sure. Red herring is an idea that is true, but not relevant. Interesting, but not relevant. Fascinating, but not relevant. Captivating, but not relevant. If a situation or a conversation is not going the way you want it to go, you can bring up the red herring and get the whole conversation to go after the thing that you want them to go after, because you get the thing that's fascinating and interesting to them, and they'll go talking about that, and they'll stop talking about the thing that they were talking about, okay? That's what he does right here. He brings up something that is not relevant at all to the situation. Well, actually, it's a lot relevant in lots of ways. But it's pretty clear that what Paul wants to do is he wants the conversation to be over. Okay?
And so he brings up this thing to make it happen. So now read verse 6 and following. Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, you might change the word perceived to remembered, because this is not a new idea to Paul. He knew what the Sanhedrin was all about. It was about half Sadducees and half Pharisees, maybe a couple others in there here and there, but mostly, well, actually it's about a third Sadducees and about two-thirds Pharisees. The problem is the Sadducees had all the power. They were the ones, like I said, they were the rich ones. They were the old priestly families, okay? And yet the Pharisees had the people. Okay. Paul understands what's happening here, and he reminds himself, oh yeah, I got Sadducees and Pharisees here. What can I do? Let me do this. He cried out in the council, brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. Now, is that true? Yeah, kinda. Mostly he's on trial because of Jesus, okay? He's on trial specifically because someone has accused him of bringing a Gentile into the temple. The bigger picture is people don't like him because he's saying that the Gentiles can now be part of the people of God because of Jesus Christ. And the much, much bigger picture than that is because Paul is saying Jesus is the Messiah, and everybody who is a Jew, who wants to be a true Jew, needs to follow Jesus the Messiah. For all of those reasons, people don't like Paul, and all those reasons, Paul's on trial, and yet Paul says, I'm on trial because I'm a Pharisee, and I believe in the resurrection of the dead. Now, he is a Pharisee. He grew up a Pharisee, and he believes the resurrection of the dead. Absolutely, he does. That's not really the issue so much, but it's going to get things to go the way he wants them to go. And when he had said this, a dissension arose. This is verse 7. A dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit. You've heard us say this before, and you wonder, where do we get this information about them? Well, it's right here in the Bible, okay? The Sadducees were a party or a group among the Jewish leadership of that day. They believed there's nothing but the five books of Moses, the rest of the Old Testament. They didn't believe that was truly inspired by God. They didn't think it was Bible. Okay. Five books of Moses, the temple, the sacrifices, us. We're it. That's the Sadducees. Okay. No angels, no demons, no spirits, no other books of the Bible, just the five books and our altar and our sacrifices and our priesthood. That's it. We are Judaism. They believe that. Okay. And they really hated Jesus, and they really didn't like the Pharisees at all, because the Pharisees were saying all this other stuff. Like, you got all these other books of the Bible, you got this stuff about angels and spirits, and what is all that? And the Pharisees, though, they believe very strongly, yes, there's coming a day when God's going to raise the dead. Okay. Pharisees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, we find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him? That had to set the crowd off. And when the dissension became, look, the same thing is happening in the Sanhedrin now that just happened in the temple the day before. Okay? And Paul's in the middle of it. And this time, Paul is actually intentionally trying to distract people from what the issues are. Because I think Paul realizes nothing good's going to happen here. What's he doing? Have you ever heard of Maybe you're watching the news at night and someone says that so-and-so's attorney asked for a change of venue. Have you heard that? Can I see your hand if you've heard that? A change of venue. Do you know what that means? That means that if I want to get a fair trial, I may think that I'm going to get a fair trial in Baltimore County than in Baltimore City, or vice versa, depending on what I think, okay? Depending on what my lawyer thinks, okay? And so the lawyer may say, I believe and I can prove that my client will get a fairer trial in Baltimore City than in Baltimore County, so I want the whole thing moved to the court in Baltimore City, and sometimes that can happen, okay? Now, this is what Paul is doing. He's saying, when I look at the jury here, 70 guys, almost all of whom hate me to one degree or another, I just don't think this is going to go very well, all right? So let's go somewhere else. Let's move it somewhere else. And so he just starts a debate, which turns into, was threatening to turn into another riot, okay? Do you see all the ways that this is kind of like Charlie Kirk? Just goes into a place to kind of start an argument. But not just to start an argument, not just for the fun of getting people upset, but to try and move a crowd or move a nation in a particular direction. And Paul is trying to move his case from Jerusalem to somewhere else. Now, I don't know if Paul has it clear in his mind where else he wants things to go. But before we're done today, it'll become crystal clear where it's all going. All right? So verse 10. And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. Okay. Trial, mistrial, trial's over. Okay. The judge is pounding his gavel saying, order, 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 clear the court. That's what happens. All right. Paul is now once again back in the barracks with the soldiers away from the mob. He's got another mob mad at him now. All right. It's very weird that the safest place for him is with a bunch of soldiers who are sworn enemies of the Jews. Okay. But that's where he is. But I want you to hear this because here's a fourth principle. Okay. Always remember what your Lord wants you doing. Now, I think Paul already had a pretty good idea of what he was doing for Jesus. I think one piece is about to fall into place right here that Paul's been suspecting all along. He knew he had to get to Jerusalem. He didn't know why he had to get to Jerusalem. The Spirit was convincing him he had to get to Jerusalem. Do you remember that? I'm compelled in the Spirit. And everybody was saying to him, don't go to Jerusalem. Don't go to Jerusalem. If you go to Jerusalem, there's going to be trouble. You're going to end up in jail. That's exactly what happened. He said, yeah, but the Spirit's telling me I got to go. I got to go. I got to go to Jerusalem. Why do you have to go to Jerusalem? Because he has to go to Rome. Jesus shows up once again and speaks to Paul. You remember what Ananias, the good Ananias had said to him back in chapter 22? That the Lord Jesus will appear to you again. And it happened several times in Paul's life. When he was Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, the Lord Jesus appeared to him. But then after his conversion, the Lord Jesus appeared to him. At least once that we know of. One time that we're not sure when, the Lord Jesus appeared to him in a dream. He went to heaven and saw the Lord in heaven. You can read about that in the Corinthian letters. It's very weird, okay? But all these times Jesus personally is appearing to Paul. Well, here, the Lord shows up again. And it says the Lord stood by him.
Now, that if this had been a case where Paul was taken to heaven, then it would have said that Paul stood by the Lord. When it says the following night the Lord stood by him, I think that means that Paul woke up in the middle of the night and Jesus was standing next to his bed. What? Maybe Jesus was waking him up. Hey, wake up, Paul. I got to say something to you too. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Paul's going to the capital city. This is not Mr. Jones Goes to Washington or whatever that crazy movie was. This is Paul's going to Rome. He's going to the capital. Everything from here on out in the book is headed straight to Rome. The book of Acts will end with Paul in Rome. Now, depending on how you put the details together, maybe that's Paul's first and last visit to Rome. Although some people say that no, Paul actually left Rome and went to Spain. He really wanted to go to Spain and he went to Spain, but then he ended up back in Rome again. All we know is that sometime in the 60s, Paul lost his head in Rome. They couldn't crucify him in Rome. Why couldn't they crucify him? He's a Roman citizen. Not allowed to crucify a Roman citizen. So, how'd they kill him? They took his head off. It really is spooky this week, isn't it? It really is kind of freaky. The more I think about it, the freakier it gets. Now, I'm not saying that Charlie Kirk was some great saint and nothing he ever said was wrong or ever did was wrong, because he was a sinner like the rest of us. And I told you that there were times when I heard him say some things that I was like, yeah, that's a little bit, not so much. But I am saying that he gave his life to the idea that Jesus Christ is Lord. And in all that he said about what was wrong with America, what could be right with America, he kept saying the same thing, especially he said to young men. Young men, you know what you need to do? You need to get married, have kids, and go to church. He said that over and over again. He said, you need Jesus Christ as your Savior. You need to go to church. But if you want to become a man, you need to get married. You need to have some kids. That'll make a man out of you. And then go to church, because that'll make a godly man out of you. And he said that over and over and over again. So yeah, Charlie was fulfilling his commission all the way to the end. What we see Paul doing right here in this chapter in the book of Acts is fulfilling his commission. He believes that God has called him to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ before kings and councils and emperors. Didn't he just say that to him a couple of weeks ago? This is what God has sent him to do. Now look, you're not going to stand before the Sanhedrin, and you're probably not going to go to the White House. And no one's going to shoot you through the neck, okay? I don't think. You're not going to be beheaded by the Romans. You're probably not going to have the same opportunities both to speak to massive crowds for Jesus or to lose your life for Jesus. But you will have the opportunity this week to live for Jesus. And you might well have specific opportunities this week to speak for Jesus. Isn't that likely? Isn't that entirely likely that the Lord is going to put a person in front of you that you're going to have the opportunity to talk to about the Lord? What's your commission? Are you living out your commission for the Lord? Will you live out your commission? Will I? That's what the Lord Jesus Christ wants us thinking about today. I don't mean, are you explicitly proclaiming the gospel every second you live? Of course you're not. Not even Paul did that. You got to eat and you got to poop, okay? You got to sleep. I understand, all right? I don't mean that, but I mean you are thinking about Jesus a lot. Jesus behind every thought, every feeling, every hope, every dream, every wish, every desire that you have. It's all about Jesus. You're in love with Jesus. Your life is committed to Jesus. I mean, are you consciously and visibly living for Jesus every moment you live? Are you fulfilling your commission? Am I? Well, I'll answer the question for me. I could do better. But I want to do better. To the minute I die, I want to do better. I want to live for Jesus until it's time to die. I want to die for Jesus. And I want you to live and die that way too. Let's pray. Eternal Father, in this very moment, we turn again from our sin and ourselves to you and your glory, trusting only in your Son's sacrifice for our sins to make us right with you. We want to shelter ourselves in the shadow of his cross, bathe ourselves in the blood that he shed there for us, robe ourselves in his righteousness, renew ourselves in his resurrection, lose ourselves in his lordship, and find ourselves in his friendship. We want him to become for us, for today and forever, wisdom from God and righteousness and holiness and salvation. For he is the one who suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to you, our Father. Amen and amen.